Bible reading comes from Revelation chapter 4 and 5. It can be found on page 1239 of the Pew Bibles. Revelation chapter 4, starting at verse 1. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the centre, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honour and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Then I saw, in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all of the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea saying all that is in them, saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power for ever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. This is the word of the Lord.
It is a little weird being interviewed by your little brother. It's even weirder being outdressed by him. I think I have Prash to thank for that. I've got to pick up my act. It's a real pleasure to be with you this evening and to bring you God's Word. And how about we begin by praying? Father God, you are sovereign and almighty. You are worthy to receive praise and honour and glory and power. Speak to us today through your word, and may we walk away not just knowing more of your word, but loving you all the more. Amen. Well, Dorothy is swept away by a Kansas tornado and taken up to the rather bizarre kingdom of Oz. And from there on, she embarks on a journey to find her way back home. We're off to see the wizard, the wonderful Wizard of Oz. She and her companions sing as they dance down the rather fake-looking yellow brick road. Until, that is, they reach the wizard's castle in Emerald City. And the wizard is a little mysterious. A shadowy monster looms above his royal chamber, shooting out flames and smoke and making loud godlike claims. He's a little scary, and no one dares challenge him. That is, except for Toto. Thank God for Toto. Toto is Dorothy's little dog. And Toto races in behind the curtain cubicle and tugs back the curtain, revealing the wizard for what he truly was, a fraud, an ordinary man pulling wooden levers and speaking into a microphone. And Dorothy and her companions are understandably angry and not a little disappointed. Well, I sometimes wonder in what ways the world around us is like Dorothy, blind, unaware of the true going-ons behind this world. I also wonder, though, in what ways we are like Dorothy. Are we aware of the true going-ons behind this world? Do we live in light of this truth? Perhaps like Dorothy, life is confusing. What is real? What isn't real? What matters? What doesn't matter? And in a dreamlike state, it's easy to become disoriented. And yet these passages reveal to us the true going-ons behind this world, the ultimate reality, one in which will help us become oriented. It'll help us become grounded. It points a way forward for all Christians in all times. Well, in chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation, the curtain is pulled back ever so slightly into the control tower of the universe. And what John sees is so extraordinary, it is worth going through the passage once again to capture a clearer vision of John's vision. So keep your Bibles open to Revelation 4 and 5. John is transported into the very throne room of heaven. And there before him was a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the middle sat a throne with someone sitting on it, having the appearance of jasper and ruby. He's not a fraud, and he doesn't turn out to be a disappointment. A rainbow encircles the throne, and from it comes flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. Beyond that were seven blazing lamps, I think rightly understood to be representatives of God's completeness, God's perfection. And beyond them were 24 other thrones, each with an elder sitting upon it, who perhaps are representatives of all of God's people, those of the old and new covenants. And if you can imagine that, you're doing really well, because, well, beyond the 24 thrones were four living creatures. The first was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. And now picture this. Each had six wings and were covered with eyes front and back. It suddenly comes to resemble a Picasso painting, doesn't it? Body parts flying everywhere. But notice, it's an image meant to represent God's entire created world. And notice what they do in verse 8 of chapter 4. Day and night they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." It's a 24-hour praise and worship night. That's what it is. The 24 elders lay their crowns before the throne and say, You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. And this picture is where chapter 4 ends, in the overflowing, constant worship of God the Creator. Unlike Emerald City, when the curtain is pulled back to reveal the Christian God, the only God, we don't find a disappointing fraud. We find the Creator God. John's God, the churches to whom this letter was written, their God, the God that we know and love, is the Creator God. He made everything, and in him everything has their being, their purpose, their life, from the greatest of heights to the depths of the sea. All of life created by our God. And so in setting up some pretty extraordinary, often difficult to understand scenes which dominate the rest of Revelation, John wants to make clear that at the middle of Revelation, at the centre of its message, is God. God, the Creator. Revelation is all about God, who he is, what he's done, and what he will do. Well, the vision continues in chapter 5. John's eye catches the right hand of God and he sees a scroll, but it is sealed. And no one was found who could break the seals and open the scroll. And this is obviously extremely distressing for John, because in verse 4, what do we read? We read that he wept and he wept. He's obviously keen to have this scroll opened. This scroll, I think, being a heavenly book representative of God's plan for judgment and salvation, i.e. the future. And John was keen to get the show on the road. Why? Because John knew what the future would bring. Judgment for those opposed to God and salvation for those with God. But there was a problem, and John had nailed it. There was no one worthy to usher in these future plans of God. It's a bit of a King Arthur moment. If you remember, the wizard Merlin sets a sword into a rock, and only the one who is deemed worthy to be king could claim it from its place. The story goes that many tried, but all failed. That is until the boy Arthur comes along. And so to hear, only the one who is worthy can unlock the seals binding this scroll, and it's not always who you expect it to be. One of the elders leans into John in verse 5. He says, John, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. One had been found, and not just anyone either, but a great, big, strong, ferocious lion, rising up to defeat its enemies and bring about God's judgment on the world. And this was the sort of Messiah that the Jews were waiting for. Someone to crush their enemies, bring Rome to its knees. In other words, a lion-like Messiah. And that's exactly what they get, though not in the fashion that they had imagined. Rome doesn't go unpunished, as we read of later in Revelation, but Jesus' victory over evil is on a much larger scale than Rome. No matter how powerful or influential it was at the time. Well, John might hear of a lion in verse 5, but in verse 6, he sees a lamb. And not just any lamb, but a slaughtered lamb. It isn't exactly a picture of strength, is it? A short time ago, we visited my uncle's farm out past Dubbo, and every lambing season, there are always those for various reasons who must be taken in from the paddocks and cared for by hand in order to be restored to full health. And to the delight of my one-year-old daughter, and my wife, they had just recovered a 2-3-day-old lamb the morning of our visit, and this poor little scrawny thing was at death's door. My daughter, who is currently convinced that everything is in need of a cuddle, ran to its aid. And Naomi's not yet two, yet even she could wrap her arm around its neck in a headlock of sorts. It could barely breathe. It wasn't a picture of strength or power or victory. They even nicknamed the lamb Lazarus as he began to recover. Such was his weakness. And yet the lamb of Revelation 5 walks into this epic cosmic scene, takes a scroll from the right hand of God, and when he's taken it, he's worshipped. In verse 8, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fall down before the throne, down before the Lamb, and in verse 9 and 10, sing a song of praise. And then John looks beyond the throne, beyond the 24 elders, beyond the four living creatures. And hears a voice of an infinite number of angels encircling the throne, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and glory and praise." And after this, John hears every living thing in heaven and on earth saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and continued worshipping. And this is the picture where chapter 5 ends. In the overflowing, constant worship of the one who sits on the throne and of the Lamb. And here I just want us to briefly observe two things. One, Jesus is the Lamb. And two, Jesus is the Redeemer. Hear what the Lamb does in the words of the song in verse 9. "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased persons from every tribe and language and people and nation." Jesus purchases people for God. That is a language of redemption. That's a language of salvation. Jesus has purchased us. How? By his blood. By his death. And it's a great transaction C.S. Lewis pictures in his Narnia series. Innocent blood is spilt to purchase the guilty. The lion acts like a lamb. This is the gospel, isn't it? Jesus has redeemed us through his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave. It was his blood, but our punishment. And so he is worshipped because he was slain. The rather pathetic, weak-looking lamb becomes the object of worship for the entire created order because while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Is that not worth singing about? Is that not worth praising God for? Don't get me wrong. He is the fierce lion. He does win. But he wins because he's also the gentle, sacrificial lamb. "You were worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation." Revelation is all about Jesus, who he is, what he's done, and what he will do. Well, we've done our best to imagine the vision before us. And what lies at the heart of both these chapters? It's worship, isn't it? Worship of God the Creator and worship of the Redeeming Lamb. Whom do you worship? Whom do you worship? The question sounds a little patronizing, doesn't it? I mean, you're here at church after all. What do you mean, who do I worship? And yet this was the intended question for the original recipients of this letter, the seven churches of chapters 2 and 3. If you look back at chapters 2 and 3, if you look back at chapters 2 and 3, you'll realise that this letter was written to seven churches. And for the churches who had let false teaching infiltrate their church and their lives, the question was, whom do you worship? For the churches who valued wealth and autonomy above all else, who had followed Rome into the worship of of things. The question was, whom do you worship? And to the churches whom were experiencing intense persecution because of their faith in Jesus, the question was, whom do you worship? See, for some, it was an encouragement. For others, a rebuke. And these chapters then serve to reorient them away from the present temporary reality and toward the eternal heavenly reality, in order that they may truly worship. And this passage literally leads them by the hand into the throne room of the universe, where God the Creator and Jesus the Redeemer sit enthroned, worthy of worship, worthy of your worship. Whom do you worship? The question isn't meant to be patronizing, but it is meant to be reorienting. I suspect for us to answer this question, we need to do a bit of digging. I suspect for us, in our context, it may not be so much who or whom do you worship, it might be what do you worship? What are our idols? What do you fear? What do you tend to worry about? What do you believe would bring you the greatest pain or misery? What do you believe would bring you the greatest pleasure or happiness or delight? Deep down, what do you want? I wonder if you're anything like me. I wonder if you desire security. So much so that everything you do to attain security. Whether it be job security, financial security, house security, security of an inheritance from your children or perhaps from your parents. As a student this semester, I've been overwhelmed at times with anxiety. Graduation is approaching all too quickly. I have a young and growing family to provide for. Responsibilities to maintain. Will I find a job? Will I be secure? And yet as I reread Revelation 4 and 5, I get a reality check. I zoom out, or perhaps zoom in, and see God sitting at the centre of the universe, surrounded by an infinite number of heavenly beings who worship him because he is worthy. He is the creator, he is the sustainer, he is the redeemer. My own concerns and aspirations for security fades into the background, and for a while, as I consider Revelation 4 and 5, the future no longer overwhelms me. Because the future for me, whilst it, from my perspective, be uncertain, the reality is that the future for me is entirely certain. The reality is that I am secure. And if you're a believer, the reality is that you are secure. We needn't strive any longer. We needn't chase after things or people or jobs in order to attain security. And if you're not a Christian, then Jesus invites you into this security. The security of knowing that we've been purchased. He's promised us eternal life. He said that we will never perish. And he's promised that no one can snatch us from his hand. That's security. These chapters are meant to provide an alternative map of the universe with God at the very, very centre. Put aside your classic Gregories, if you know what they are still. Put aside your modern GPS, Google Earth even. Isn't what we need. This is the map we need to constantly point us to the ultimate and true reality the true God and all that he has achieved in creation and salvation. And this map guides us into worship, the proper response for those who were created by the Creator God and redeemed by the slaughtered lamb. The curtain is drawn back. We've been given a glimpse into the very throne room of heaven. It isn't meant to be disappointing. It is meant to be awe-inspiring, reorienting, and it ought to drive us to worship. Our God, the God that we know and love, is the Creator God. And he's also the Redeemer who purchases people for salvation. And we rest secure in him who was slaughtered and now reigns. Let me pray for us. Dear Father, thank you that your word tells us that we can approach your throne with confidence because of what Jesus has done for us. Thank you that we rest secure in you. Our souls are purchased by the risen Lamb. Thank you, God, that you are God, and we are yours by reason of creation, and yours because you paid the price for us. Amen.